You bow your head and pray. You whisper a wish from your heart to God's. What do you expect to happen? You're planning a family picnic. You wake that morning, you check the forecast online, it doesn't look good. What are you asking God for? You're running late to a meeting. You're driving through a driving rain. You finally find the parking lot of the building you've never been to before, and you're running late, and the rain's coming down. What are you asking God for? You're sitting by the bedside of a family member, loved one, just hospitalized. Your heart breaks. What are you asking God for? What should we expect from God when we pray? You might sitting there say, you know, I prayed for whatever it is. We'll call it X. I prayed for X. X didn't happen. What's with that? Did anything happen? Why didn't X happen? Is it proof that prayer is nothing more than, as one person put it, a spasm of words lost in a cosmic indifference? What should I expect from God when I pray? Apart from getting the thing we ask from God, or Him doing the thing we asked Him to do, what should I expect when I pray? The Bible tells us that actually quite a lot of things happen when we pray. And this morning it is my intent to set before you 10 things the Bible tells us happen when you pray. I hope this encourages you. The first is, when you pray, God sees you. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father sees in secret. Your Father sees you when you pray. You don't go unnoticed. When Jesus spoke of the room here, the word He uses refers to an interior room, a windowless room. So that if you go in and shut the door, there's no one else in the world that's going to know what you're doing in there. But there's someone inside the room with you. And He sees you there. And He meets you there. You know, you may be unnoticed by the rest of the world, but you're noticed by God. He specializes in the secret place. It is more literally here, your Father, the one in secret. Your Father, the one who sees in secret. And while it speaks of a physical place as the secret place, it reminds us that sometimes that secret place from which we call out to God is the solitariness of our own anguish that other people don't know about. And when you call to God from that secret place, that place of heartache that no one else sees or knows about, that place of pain that no one else is aware of, that place of fear that no one else could tell anyone about, place where full of questions where other people don't know about them. But when you call to God from that secret place, the place of anguish and pain and fear and those questions, your Father sees you. There's value in being seen. And noticed, God is aware of you when you call out to Him. He's got plenty to keep track of, that's true. I mean, you've got all this growing tension between Iran and the West, and you've got all kinds of demonstrations going on in Moscow and in Hong Kong, and you've got persecution of God's people in North Korea and other places of the world, and you've got complex situations along the border, on southern border of our own country, and you've got all kinds of stuff going on. God's got plenty to keep track of. Why would you think He would take notice of me? Because He's infinite. And He He not only can notice you or see you, he does so with the fullness of his being. You're not just some indistinct movement in the periphery of his attention. He watches you. He's observing you. He takes note of you when you pray. Think of that great blessing that God gave through Moses to his brother Aaron, the first high priest, and all the priests that came from him. And they were told to speak this on God's behalf over the people of God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Do you hear what that says? It is God's delight to turn his full countenance and favor and attention to his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those priests ever were meant to be. He is the perfect high priest, the priest and all priests. And when you come to the Father in Jesus' name, you have the face of God the Father looking upon you with favor through his Son. You have the complete countenance of the Father turned toward you. And this is the hope of the gospel. Yes, I mean, that God so wanted to engage with us and have relationship with us, full of peace and harmony and love and safety and grace and mercy, that he sent his only Son into this world to live perfectly the lives you and I are unable to live, and to distance us from God, and then having lived that life to go to the cross and bear our sins, pay their penalty, reconcile us to the Father, rise again from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, so as our high priest, he can bring us into the very presence of God and have a relationship with him. So that when you pray, the Father turns his countenance upon you and to you with grace and love and favor and peace. You know when you've caught someone's attention and when you haven't. You know when they see you. Not just aware of you, but they see you. Their shoulders square up. There's a dialing in of the eyes. And there's this connection. And you know they see you. When you bow and pray, you have the Father's full attention. When you pray, God sees you. When you pray, God hears you. There's this wonderful story in John chapter 9 of Jesus healing this blind man. And the blind man knows not a whole lot about anything except that he was blind and now he can see. But the Pharisees are nearly apoplectic about the whole thing because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. He broke all their rules. And so they go after the guy that was healed. And they're just on his case with thing after thing after thing. At one point in verse 31, he responds to the Pharisees. This man who was blind now can see. Responds to the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the nation. And says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. This poor, formerly blind man, now a seeing man, is informing the great spiritual doctors of that which they should have already known. What does the scripture say? The scriptures that they gloried in knowing. What do they say? That if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven. I'll hear them. Apostle John said, this is our confidence before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. When you pray, your Father hears you. Now think of that. What you speak on earth is broadcast in heaven in the ears of God. Whether that's the formal, you know, bent knees, head bowed kind of prayers, or whether it's the in the moment one word cries of the heart, help me Jesus, or whatever it may be, is all you can get out in the moment. He hears you. Even the groans of your soul and heart that you have not yet found words to be able to adequately describe, he hears. Amen. You say, well, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible something about, you know, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened? It does. That's Psalm 66, verse 18, by the way. Yeah, well, what about that? Well, read it carefully. Read it in context of the whole of the Scriptures. What is that saying? It's saying that God does not listen to the prayers, such prayers, so as to act upon them. So if somebody's cherishing sin in their heart and yet trying to manipulate God into doing some things for them, it's not that he doesn't know the prayer. It's not that he's not aware of what's said. It's not that he is somehow, that's the one thing in the universe he lost track of. It's that he's not listening to it so as to act upon it. God knows everything. Nothing goes unnoticed. He's never unaware of anything. But if you're treasuring sin in your heart more than you treasure him, then there's no reason to believe he'll act on the awareness he has of your prayer. And just because you don't get what you want or asked for, you know, I asked X, I didn't get X, just because you don't get the thing you asked for doesn't mean that God doesn't hear. I mean, that was the great problem for Job and his friends, wasn't it? I mean, Job, here's this upright man walking with God, suddenly stricken, I mean, everything in life taken away from him except his life, and he's in great misery, and he calls out to God, and it seems from Job's perspective there's no response. There's no explanations coming. His friends say, well, clearly this means you've sinned, and you're getting this because you're a sinner. Job concluded simply, no, it's not because I'm a sinner. It's just because God doesn't care, I guess, or something. If he did, I'd get an answer. But the irony of the whole thing is that God does see and does hear Job, and he's keeping track of every word so it can be put down in the Bible. Didn't get what you asked for. That's a problem. And that's the whole thing. I don't want to discount that. Perhaps in our studies in the next weeks, we'll circle back to think more specifically about that. But it is at least this message. Wait. Trust him. And in your waiting and trust, know that he sees and knows that he hears. And know also that when you call out to God, when you pray, that God delights in you. He sees, he hears, and he delights in you when you pray. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Literally, the prayer of the upright, his pleasure. Not even a verb in there. It's just like, ah. If you will, it is that God smiles when you turn to him and talk to him. He's pleased. He experiences pleasure, if you will. His heart delights. Did you know that that can happen in God because of something you do? And why is that he delights? Well, it's not because you're doing your religious duty today or because you've somehow finally measured up to some standard or because you're now a good little boy and girl saying your prayers. And it's not why he delights in you. He delights because you're putting him where he belongs. The first place of your heart and your attention, your expectation and your affections, and in the middle of all that you're dealing with. He delights in that. What does it look like when God rejoices, takes delight in his people? You know, we have pictures and images in our head of people who are rejoicing. You know, we see YouTube videos and news reports. We see, you know, the family member, a daughter, a wife, a parent, a sister, a brother, something, where all of a sudden they're in some event and somebody's secretly filming it, and this soldier, family member of theirs who they think is still, you know, in Afghanistan or somewhere, suddenly appears before their eyes, and, you know, this is a big surprise, and you see the tears start to fall and the joy, and you see there's a picture of delighting. You've got the picture in your mind of the guy, somebody's videotaping as he's scratching off, and he thinks he just won the lottery. He's jumping around, and you've seen the videos, you know, so you got somebody lined up to do it, you know, as a young woman's face as she sees the man she loves going down to one knee with a box that he's opening, and you see the, you know. We have human pictures of delight. Here's a couple of pictures of divine delight over his people. One from Isaiah chapter 62. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You shall be called, my delight is in her. You shall be called by God, my delight is in her. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here's one from Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And this over you, simply because you came to him in prayer. You call out to God, he sees and he hears and he delights, and thus you can know that when you pray, God draws near to you. That's exactly what James teaches us in chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God has built a kind of reciprocating component into how he relates to his people. You draw near to him and he draws near to you. This is in direct distinction from how God has engineered the relationship of a human and a cat. You see your cat, he's, oh, kitty, kitty, and you draw near it, and run off the other direction. You want to hold the cat on your lap. You pick the cat up, you set it on your lap, and it, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, and it bolts off, and it leaves blood running down your arm where it dug in for its takeoff. You draw near a cat, cat does not draw near you. God is not a cat. God is God. You draw near him, he draws near to you. He is more akin to how he's made it, the magnetic polarities work so that opposites attract. You take a north polarization and a south, and you can feel the draws. You get them near each other, you feel the pull toward one another, right? You, north to north, not so much. They start flipping around, south to south, no. But south to north, north to south, yes, there's a pull. So though you are a sinner and God is not, when you draw near to God through his son Jesus Christ, there is a pull. He is committed to have a drawing effect as he comes near to you because you have adjusted yourself to him. He's under no obligation to you or me. He is holy, we're not. But when we humble ourselves, he's committed to drawing near us. He desires to come, for us to come, and upon the signal that we, at least some rudimentary place in our hearts, are aware of the difference between us and God, he sees us humbling ourselves, and he comes out to meet us. You remember the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son? You know, the prodigal son says, Father, I don't care if you die, just give me the stuff. And so he gives him the stuff. And the son runs off and he lives like a wild man, and then he runs out of stuff, and then he's just, you know, feeding on the stuff with the pigs, and he says, what's wrong with me? I'm an idiot. I should have never done this. The servants in my father's home are better off than I am. I'm going to arise and go back, and I'm going to say, Father, I have no right to be your son. I'm not going to be your son. I can't be your son. I understand that. Just let me live as one of your servants, and that will be enough. And as he's coming back, the father sees him on the farthest horizon, and what does the father do? Runs to him. And the Father is the picture of our Father in heaven. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who call on him, to all who call upon him in truth. The Father draws near to you. He runs to you, not to judge or condemn you, but so that when you pray, God rewards you. That's number 5. He sees and hears and delights and draws near and rewards you. What does Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 teach us? That without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Earlier in the same book it said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy and grace. What did Jesus say? Again, that Matthew 6 verse. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He rewards those who seek him. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Your Father will reward you. It's another way of saying that God has already determined, he is predisposed to bless you, to give to you. He has predetermined his heart toward you is to give and to bless and to resource you through his son Jesus Christ when you come to him. He's already made up his mind about how he's going to engage with you when you come. All you need to do is come. Many years ago, another place, another time, church where I was pastoring, there was a young man who graduated high school, seeking what God wanted him to do with his life, went off for a year to Moody Bible Institute. During that year, you know, had all kinds of good opportunities there and so forth and so on. Back home, however, I was approached by a man within our congregation. This young man had no resources by which he could pay his way at Moody Bible Institute. His parents had no resources by which they could pay his way. He was going by faith and whatever money he could borrow. This gentleman came to me. He asked about how the young man was doing at Moody, and I told him what I knew, and he said, okay, I just want to tell you, between you and me, you can never tell him, you can never tell his parents. I want you to know that if he trusts God and moves forward, go back, I'll pay every dime for the rest of his education there. Oh. He said, but he must never know. He must trust God. He must believe it's what God wants him to do and look to God to be his provider. Went through that first year there at Moody, came to the end of his time. There's all kinds of things that factor into these things. It's complex issues, and I don't know all the reasons, but he came to the end, he looked forward at the prospects of returning there, and he never went back, and does not to this day know of the predetermined promise of a full ride if he would simply trust God. God the Father has predetermined that he will reward you with the things you need most, the things you have no means of acquiring through any of your ingenuity or efforts, if you will come. He is not willing to be a vending machine. He must be desired for who he is and what he is. He must be trusted according to his word and his character, but you must know that when you come, he has already, in his love, made up his mind that he will give to you, he will bless you, he will reward you, he will meet your need and give you his wisdom. But I asked for X, and I didn't get X. Yes, but God has something better than X for you right now. And are you willing to believe him and trust him for that? When you pray, God rewards you. And when you pray, God's will is done. Paul told the Thessalonian believers, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that you seek him. It is God's will that you speak with him. He desires and wills that not one moment of your day, not one moment of your life would pass by except that you spend it in open, conscious, constant, communicative relationship with him. We get all tied up with this verse about, well, how in the world can I pray without ceasing? Because sometimes I got to drive, and then my mind's diverted. I'm thinking about what's ahead of me. Well, yes, please do that. What does it mean to pray without? How do I? But just at least hear this. God doesn't want one moment to pass without you and him sharing that moment together. When someone's will is known and their choice is made public and their want is on record, how you respond to that tells you what you think of that person. You know what your parents want you to do. You know what police officer wants you to do, you know what your teacher wants you to do, you know what your boss wants you to do, how you respond to that tells something about how you view that person. God has said, it is my will that you and I share this life together in an open conversation of prayer. When you pray, God honors you. It's number 7. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Notice a couple of directional cues here. Humble yourself is a downward movement, yes? not even primarily a physical downward movement, although the physical can become an expression of what's going on inside of us, but it's a downward movement of your heart, your mind, your soul, your self-understanding. Exalt is an upward movement. You humble yourself by willingly exalting God to the place of greater respect and importance and priority than anything else in your life, especially more than you. God exalts you by putting you in a place of greater standing and favor and love and purpose and importance than you could have ever found on your own. That's what happens in prayer. Now, of course, it's possible to pray without humbling yourself. Jesus himself told of the Pharisee standing by himself who prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we pray like the Pharisee and exalt ourselves, Jesus sees to it that we are lowered to the place we ought to be. When we pray like the sinner, exalting God and lowering ourselves, then Jesus sees that we are lifted up to the place that we do not deserve. At least not because of our own doing, but we deserve because of our union with Christ. Everything within us, and that's everything that's there because of the stamp of the imprint of God's image upon our hearts, everything within us seeks up. This moves up. We want to go up. There is a buoyancy to our nature. But in Jesus' kingdom, the way up is down. Every time. The way to honor is humility. And prayer is the fundamental expression of humility when it takes up residence in the human heart. When you pray, God sees, he hears, he delights, he draws near, he rewards, his will is done, he honors you, and when you pray, you enter God's presence. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Look there. Look very carefully at those words. Hebrews 4:16. Where does it say we've been given access to? The throne. Command and control of the universe. Of everything. And it is for us who come through Jesus, and for all who come through Jesus, a throne of grace. The place where all the most important decisions about everything are made. You've been given welcome and unlimited favor. At the place where no one can go on their own, you can go with Jesus. And listen very carefully. This is from the same book, Hebrews chapter 10 this time. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. That is, he's opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Let us go there. And so what is it? Where's the place, he says, we get to go because of Jesus? It is to enter the holy places. That's looking back to the imagery of the temple in the Old Testament, where there were courtyard, holy place, and in the very inner core was the Holy of Holies. Listen to Wayne Grudem's explanation. He says, in the Old Covenant, believers could only draw near to God in a limited way through the temple ceremonies. Indeed, most of the people of Israel could not enter into the temple itself, but had to remain in the courtyard. Even the priests could go only into the outer court of the temple, the holy place, when it was their appointed duty. But into the inner room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, no one could go except the high priest, and him only once a year. But for you, as a new covenant child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, are called, you're bidden to come, you are invited, you are welcome and greeted at the door, ushered in, and told to come with boldness into that place. Amen. And there you offer your worship and your thanksgiving and your confessions and Lodge your requests with no go-between, no messenger, no saint, no intermediary except Jesus Christ himself, our high priest. And there you realize it isn't just a place to which you've come. It is a presence. It is a person. When you pray, you enter God's presence, and when you pray, you join God's conversation. What? Well, when you pray, you step into a conversation that's already going on about you. God, within the confines of his triune relationships, is already talking about you before you lift your voice to him. Consider Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He's praying for us, his people. Just a few verses before this, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God the Son, God the Spirit, interceding to God the Father on behalf of his children. So that when you pray, it's as if he says, ah, welcome, we were just talking about you.
Praise God.
Now to some, you might, if you're given to a predilection of paranoia, you know, you walk in the office and all suddenly the whole conversation caves in on itself and everybody tries really hard not to look like they're looking at you. And you're sure, oh, okay, what were they just talking about here? It ought not raise that. It ought to raise this wonder, this peace, this joy. Now we're describing heavenly things of an infinite God and a triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we look in on and is shrouded mostly in mystery for us. So please, just hear the angle on truth I'm aiming for here when I say it's as though the Father says, oh, my Son was just talking about the full sufficiency he's provided for you through his death and resurrection. He's dispelling all the negative talk about sin and judgment against you. It's good. It's good. Don't sweat it. And the Spirit, well, he was just telling me about that situation you're dealing with at home. And I understand it's hard for you to find the words to put it together, a prayer about it. But rest assured, the Spirit's already making it all straight right here before the throne and right here in my ear. So that when you pray, you're stepping into a conversation that the triune God is already having about you as a child of God. And when you pray, you join heaven's worship. The author of Hebrews, in fact, turn in your Bible to Hebrews, would you? Find chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The author here of Hebrews makes his case all the way through the book, and then he comes into chapter 10 and he kind of says, here's the whole thing we ought to do with this, what I'm saying to you. The whole logical outcome of all of this is, chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us go to God through Jesus. Let us live there. Let us talk to him there. Let us live in this constant, conscious, conversational relationship with him. Let us draw near. Because of Jesus, you have the opportunity to go there where no one has gone before, if you will. On their own, except through Jesus. So what do we find when we arrive there? Well, certainly, as we've seen, we arrive there, and we realize that the triune God is fully aware of us, sees and understands and delights and draws near and rewards, and his will is done, and he honors, and we enter his presence and enter a conversation. All those things are true. But what do we find when we arrive there? Well, here in Hebrews chapter 12, we're given a glimpse. It's a picture. It's breathtaking. If we take it in, it's impossible to wrap your mind around. It's a picture of what happens when you bow your heart before God and through Jesus enter his presence and speak to him. He says, chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You say, no, I haven't. I'm right here in my living room, or my car, or my bedroom, or school, or work, or wherever it may be. No. He's not talking about a physical place on earth. He's talking about the place, the physical places on earth, were always meant to point to. He's talking about the real deal, not the shadowy figure of what we had on earth. He said, when you bow your heart and you pray and you come to God before God through his son Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is not talking about some, does that mean that we can actually have communion with the people who've died and gone ahead to heaven? No. Jesus is at the heart and center of all of this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He says that when you pray, when your prayers and your worship rise up, they mingle together with the worship and celebration that's already going on in heaven in some way that we can't wrap our mind around and entirely understand, but it's true. Henry Alford wrote, 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. It's finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin, fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. And those doors have been thrown open to us already. So that when we go before the throne, call upon our Father through Jesus Christ, somehow, in a way we can't totally understand, it all gets mingled together with the celebration and worship that's going on already in heaven. So when you pray, you undertake that thing that if all those who've died and gone before you could counsel you, it would be the very thing they would tell you to do. When you pray, you do that thing which, if you understood everything and somehow had an infinite ability to grasp all the realities at play in the universe, is the thing you would be doing. And when you pray, you do the thing you're going to be doing forever. Relating to God, constant, conscious, conversational relationship. When you pray, God sees you. He hears you. He delights in you. He draws near to you. He rewards you. His will is done. God honors you. You enter his presence. You join God's conversation. And you join in heaven's worship. You prayed for X. And you didn't get X. But you got all that. Amen. Good deal or bad deal? Good deal. Worth coming again and again and again and again and again to our Father through Jesus, which I invite you to do right now as you bow your hearts with me.